Okay, take that and use that in your prayer time during the week. And we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, you know that the living word and the written word are both targets for the devil to try to distort our understanding of both of them. Satan tries to distort our understanding of Jesus Christ. He also tries to distort our understanding of God's word. I was talking this morning, in fact, with Phil Stringer, Dr. Phil Stringer, who will be with us at the end of June. And he's going to, we discussed this matter, and he's going to be on Sunday morning and Sunday night. He'll be speaking to us more like motivational, not only say motivational, but challenging messages from the Word to live for Christ and witness for Him. And then on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, he's going to be speaking on the attacks on major Bible doctrines that are found in the modern Bible translations. In other words, he's going to take the King James Bible and say this doctrinal truth is found here, and that is changed or corrupted over here. And I think it'll be very helpful for us to not just hear about why that we believe this is the living Word of God for us in English, but how it is different from what they're doing now. In other words, what the people are hearing in most of the churches from most of the Bible translations I say most because there might be one I don't know about, but all of the modern translations that I'm aware of change major Bible doctrines, particularly with regard to the deity of Christ. And they also change things about this matter of homosexuality and lesbianism. All that stuff has been twisted and turned and mangled. A lot of it's been just left out. And so he's going to give us on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, he's going to talk about how that the Word of God is under attack in our modern culture. And we're going to invite people from all over to come and hear that. So be in prayer for that. Now, chapter 5 of Hebrews really ought to begin at verse 14 of chapter 4. And so let's begin looking at chapter 5 by going back to chapter 4. And here Paul describes Christ's role as our great high priest. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice it doesn't say hold our salvation, but our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Drop down to verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? That's us, and on them that are out of the way, and for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. I'm not an earthly priest. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also it Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, that's God, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that in a moment. Who in the days of his flesh on this earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, capital S, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, remember, Paul is writing to saved people who were backslidden, but they were saved people, and they used to be Jews. And he's describing here the function of a priest, and of course he's talking about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And every one of these former Hebrew believers would immediately understand what he was saying, because they were very familiar with the role of the priest in the Levitical system. Now let me make a point again about the difference between the Old and New Testaments and the Old and New Testament eras. When we talked about last Wednesday night how we got our Bible, everything that's in the Hebrew scriptures is our Old Testament. Okay, if it's in the Hebrew scriptures, it's in the Old Testament. It's our Old Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the Apocrypha. That's not part of the Hebrew accepted scriptures. That's extra. Okay, and it's not inspired scripture. But if it's in the Old, or if it's in the Hebrew scriptures, that's our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament, you had to be written by an apostle or his stenographer, and so we have the apostles writing different things, gospels, and then the circular letters culminating in the apocalypse. Now, as we approach the day of the year we set aside to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord, commonly called Easter Sunday. I'm not real thrilled with that term, but Resurrection Day is what I like. Now, every Sunday, really, we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, but it's a special time when we do that. People are always talking about a lot of things that just make me as a Baptist wince when I hear Baptists talk about it. For example, this is not as common understanding as it used to be, but Baptists are not Protestants, okay? In other words, our Baptist forefathers, the Christians of the early years, which we would now call Baptist because of their theology and their method of faith and so forth, they didn't call themselves Baptists in those days. They were never part of Roman Catholicism. And when Roman Catholicism came into being in 312 AD, those people went underground. And they weren't allowed to exist if they got caught. They were executed for 1,000 years. In fact, even after some of the folks called the Reformers tried to straighten up Roman Catholicism, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others like that, they had very little tolerance for our Baptist ancestors. They just really didn't want them around. Martin Luther despised them. And so a group that came out of the Catholic Church protesting some or all or part, they were called Protestants. Baptists are not Protestants because there is no record where, as a group, we as a denomination, if you want to call us a denomination, as a group, left Roman Catholicism and formed a new group. Okay, y'all got that down? Now that's real important, because a lot of things you're going to hear this week are really Catholic things. For example, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, you and I know what that means. They call it communion. And folks, when you get saved, you have communion with the Lord Jesus. You have union with Christ, and then you have communion with Christ. And now, our union with Christ never changes. We are always with him, in his hand, in you and I, and no one else can take us out. So our union with Christ never changes. Our fellowship with Jesus, however, sometimes does change. If you want to picture it as a ladder, and you're on a ladder, like a fireman's ladder, and when you get saved, you're at the top of the ladder, and Jesus is right there, and you're looking him in the eye and holding his hand. Now, the ladder is salvation. That's your union with Christ. That's what puts you in contact with him, okay? But if we sin in thought, word, or deed, we go boom, down a rung, and maybe more than one rung, depending on who we are and what we're doing or not doing. And so we're still saved, right? There's a cross at the bottom of the ladder, so you can't fall off, but you're saved, but you're out of fellowship. Your communion has changed. Now, drinking some juice and eating a cracker doesn't put you back in communion with Jesus. Repentance, confession, and repentance do that. Okay, so we don't call it communion. All right, and another thing that we We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what it was. It was the Last Supper, and it was the one the Lord did. We're imitating that, or we're commemorating that, actually. Not imitating. Well, we're imitating, but commemorating. Another thing that you'll hear about is this is Holy Week. You know, Holy Week. Well, you know, I understand what some people are trying to do with that, but it just smacks so much of formalism. I bristle at that. But what really bothers me is when we start hearing people talking about Baptist churches now who are observing things like Advent and Lent. You know what I'm talking about? Things that are just right out of the Catholic playbook. And our Baptist ancestors would have had a fit if they found out that some of their Baptist descendants were observing Lent or the Advent season. Did you know that up until recently, most Baptist churches in America, like this one, did not have a center aisle? You know why they didn't have a center aisle? Because in the Catholic churches, they have the priests and all the entourage, and they parade down the aisle. So we don't believe in that. So we split the aisle up, and we have one on the other. That's why Baptist churches for centuries didn't have center aisles. There's a lot of reasons why we as Baptists do the things we do and don't do things we don't do. And so be very careful in your terminology. And one of those is don't ever call Sunday the Sabbath day. You'll hear Christians do that too. Sunday's not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day, the last day of the week, we call it Saturday, which was set aside by God for the Jews and the Jews only to commemorate his completion of all that he created in the 6 days in Genesis. Okay, we do not celebrate, we do not worship. Now you can. I mean, the day that you worship in the New Testament era is not really all that important as far as anything goes, except I like to worship on Sunday if we can, because that's the day that Jesus came back from the dead. Amen. All right. By the way, let me mention something real quickly. I mentioned it Sunday. Christ was not crucified on Friday, and there was, and no matter what day it was, it was not. A good day. In other words, from humanly speaking, it was a really bad day. It was a great day for us as far as our salvation goes. But don't get caught up in calling it Good Friday and all this other stuff. Because, see, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. And that's because of the way the Jews calculated time. And Jesus said, like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, right? 3 days and three nights. And the Jews calculated time from sundown to sundown. Well, sundown Wednesday to sundown Thursday, 1 day. Thursday to Friday, 2 days. Friday to sundown Saturday, 3 days. And sometime early on the Sunday morning, we would call it the first day of the week, God raised him from the dead. It was still dark. He came back from the dead on Sunday morning, and they found his body missing at the break of day, right? So it couldn't be Friday, and so keep that in mind. Now, coming back, we don't worship on Saturday because that's not commanded to us. That was commanded to the Jews, okay? And in the New Testament, the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated is the keeping of the Sabbath. Honoring your parents is repeated. You know, not stealing and all those other things are repeated. But the part about those are all part of the moral law. Okay, the ceremonial law, which is encompassed by keeping the Sabbath and all the feast days and all of those things, the Christian is not to observe all of those things because they are not repeated in the New Testament. And we Baptists believe that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And the New Testament era completes the old. It doesn't negate it, it completes it. Okay, Christ completed the sacrament. And we'll talk about this tonight. This is what when you see what we're going to talk about tonight, whenever we get to it, if we get to it, you'll find out why I'm thinking of these things. Because what we're going to talk about, what Jesus did on the cross, what he does now for us as our high priest, they are the completion of the things that we're picturing his work in the Old Testament era. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, all of those, like I said, all of those Hebrew Christians would have understood what he was talking about, very familiar. But for those of us that are not real familiar or not former Jews, let's talk about real quickly how all of this went on. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. He sinned, and God performed a sacrifice, right, of an innocent victim, the shedding of the blood of that innocent victim, because the penalty for sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Bible says. So we have one sacrifice for one person, okay? Moses comes along. He's in Egypt. They're all in bondage, and he gets Moses to lead them as a people. And one of the things that they did on Passover night was they got a lamb, you know, had to be a lamb of the male of the first year, you know, and it was killed, and its blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel, right, on each side and on the top, and the angel, the death angel, passed over where the blood sacrifice was there. And so you had one sacrifice for each family, okay? Then God gave Moses the instructions to institute what's called the Levitical system. And in that Levitical system were included a special time, which happened once a year, where Israel would all gather and observe the high priest as he carried out his duties. This day is called the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in, pass the veil of the temple, which separated the inner and outer parts. He would take a lamb without spot or blemish and slay it and catch the blood in a receptacle. And after he divided up the animal, that innocent victim, down to the joints and marrow to make sure it was pure, he would offer it up as a sacrifice to God and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat, and God would pronounce the sins of the people covered for one more year when his Shekinah glory would come down. And now we have one sacrifice for an entire nation. Okay? Then, when Christ came 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die as an atonement for the sins of the whole world. One man, one sacrifice for one man. One sacrifice for one family. One sacrifice for one nation. One sacrifice for the entire world. You see the progression? Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ was shedding his blood on the cross, he was making it possible for all who will choose to receive salvation from the penalty of sin, which is death, which is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And when he completed the task, when he had finished what he came to do, he said three words in English: it is finished. And let his body die, and they buried his body, and the sacrifice by one for the entire human race was complete. 3 days after they put him in the borrowed tomb, 3 days later, on the first day of the week, God demonstrated that he had accepted Christ's suffering and his shed blood on the cross totally by raising him from the dead. And 40 days later, after being seen and heard by countless thousands, he ascended in the clouds through the heavens to the throne of God, and right now is seated at God's right hand, where he functions as a high priest, a great high priest for us, pleading his own blood on our behalf. Even after we are saved, when we sin in thought, word, or deed, he reminds his heavenly Father, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. Don't you know he gets tired of that? We send him to God the Father all too often, do we not?
Amen.
But he does that not because God forgets, but because it is a continual reminder to us and the angels, of course, that our sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus. Amen. Now, that said all that to say this, Let's look now at chapter 5 with that in mind. It's very important for Christians to understand what it says here. And the devil, you know, has succeeded in getting a lot of believers to believe wrong things. And I want us to get it very clear. Now, remember, when we started our verse-by-verse study in Hebrews, I mentioned that there are several warnings in this book. We're going to see one of them tonight. Beginning in verse 1, let's look at it. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men. Why? In things pertaining to God. Why? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Sorry about that, but trifocals. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. That's what an earthly priest does. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. That just means no one should consider the ministry. You know, say something quickly. Nobody ought to say, well, you know, I think I might go into ministry. Don't do that. If you do that, you'll burn out. It'll destroy you. You have to be called to do that. Now, I'm not just talking about preaching or pastoring or being an evangelist, but to serve the Lord, do it because God has laid it on your heart, not because you just feel like that might be something you'd like to do. When I was growing up, a lot of kids I went to church with went to Christian colleges and universities, and they would, I'm a Christian and I want to go to a Christian school. And they would go to different Christian schools, and they get there. And in those days, they had what we called arena registration, where we would go to a big gymnasium, and we would have to declare our major. And then once you declared your major, they would pick out a course study for you and show you what you had to get that degree. You had to do this, and take this set of classes, okay? And your first semester, you have to go to this table and that table, and you stood in line for days, seemingly, to get your class cards to go to the... Now, they don't do any of that this way. It's all done electronically now, you know. It's kind of like you pre-register have you noticed, you go to the doctor now, you pre... what do you call that? When you drive up and you dial up on the phone and you do your pre-admittance. Yeah, you do your pre-admit before you even get there. Well, now it's all done on computer. And we get our class cards and we do all those things. Now, when you got in there, these kids would go, what are you going to major in? Well, I'm pretty good with, if it's a Christian school, I'm pretty good with music. I'm in band, or I was in choir. I guess I'll go into church music. Or I'm really good at public speaking. I guess I'll be a pastor. Or I like kids. I guess I'll, you know, become a youth pastor or whatever. Those are the wrong reasons to go into ministry, okay? Wrong reasons. When I was, I went to the First Baptist Church in Dallas, in 1988, and I went there because my friend John McKay, who was a evangelistic singer, was supposed to head up a new music department at the Criswell College, which was run by the school. And it never panned out. They didn't get the funding or something. But anyway, so I went down there because I was going to be one of the very first. I thought I was going to end up teaching band in a public school and then, you know, doing church music, you know, on weekends. That's what I thought I was supposed to do. And I already had my bachelor's degree in music education. I already was certified to teach public school band and choir and orchestra. And so this would be my master's degree, and then I could do church music and, you know, do public school music as well. Well, I got down there, and the music school didn't open up, and so I'm kind of wondering what I'm going to do. And I was sitting... we had Jerry Falwell come and do a revival, and Falwell didn't do many revivals. By that time, he was heavily involved with the Moral Majority and all the things you remember he was doing back then. This is in the late 80s. But when our pastor called him, said, I want you to come preach a revival, he said, yes, sir. And he came and preached a revival for a week. And the orchestra sat in the front of the building, right in front of the platform. I sat right over here by the organ. And during the invitation, he'd have everybody bow pastor have everybody bow their heads, and the orchestra would quietly evacuate so we'd have room for people to come forward. And the deacons and who were ushers, they would pick up all the chairs and stands. And I mean, it was seamless. In a matter of seconds, the front was clear, okay? So I went and put my tuba away and took my orchestra robe off. And normally by the time I'm done with that, the invitation is over. And I came back down the hallway, and I could hear that Falwell was still talking. And okay, so I came in the door up here. The balcony was a horseshoe balcony. You know what I'm talking about? It goes all the way around in a big horseshoe. So I got up here and sat up there, and I was listening to him. He was still exhorting. He hadn't even actually started the invitation yet. And so I'm sitting there, and the Lord just began to speak to me about things. And so I went to my pastor a few days later, and I said, "What is the call to preach? What is that?" Because you hear that all the time, right? The call. What is that? And he said, quote, "All my life, the great preachers have said, if you can be at peace doing anything else, do that." And I said, "Well, I don't have a peace about that." He said, "Well, then you have no other choice. You know, you have no other choice. If that's what God has called you to do, you have no other choice. And you will not be at peace in your heart until you're doing what God called you to do." Now, folks, I am convinced that God calls people to be school teachers, bus drivers, you know, floor sweepers, landscape. He calls all of us to do whatever he calls us. He places in us a desire to do that which he wants us to do vocationally, because that is also where he wants us to be, a function as a minister of the gospel, a servant of Christ sharing the gospel, okay? Right. So it doesn't make one person better than the other, just different function, okay? And so this idea of considering the ministry is ridiculous. You know, if any of those young fellows are even still pastors, I doubt it. You know, you go through... Pastors go through incredible, I can't even begin to tell you, incredible stress and agonizing over their people that they're responsible to God for. It's just unbelievable. And no one would in their right mind would want to take that mantle unless God has told them that that's what he wants them to do. Because it is great responsibility, and it is also very, very stressful. If you're not careful, you say, "Isn't you mean I?" Well, I'm going to tell you one more thing. One day I was looking at a church building, and a very famous Baptist pastor who knew me and knows me and doesn't like me, but that's his problem. He came up and said, I was leading music in a church in Fayetteville at that time, and he said, "Are you having fun yet?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I heard you're leading me. Are you having fun in the ministry?" I said, "I don't consider serving Jesus fun. I consider it to be my duty. And I enjoy it, but it's not fun." Well, he bristled at that and walked off. You know, it's not some kind of a game that you play. Serving the Lord is not some kind of a thing where we play fast and loose with God and do things, you know, that are only fun. Listen, it's hard to be a Christian. It's difficult to serve him, but it's worth it.
Amen.
But it's worth it. Okay, well, that's going to tear into our time, but needed to say that to somebody. "And no man taketh this honor," verse 4, "unto himself, but he that is called of God, and as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Jesus was appointed by God to be a high priest. "As he said, saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now Melchizedek was a picture, a type of Christ, who in the days of his flesh on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. God was able to save Jesus from death. You know that. He could have done it. But he went through strong crying and tears unto God, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, capital S, though he were the Son of God, yet learned he by obedience the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the, in other words, when he finished, that's the "it is finished" thing. When he finished what he came to do, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He completed his purpose for which God brought him, sent him here. And everyone that places their faith in him receive eternal salvation. Now, it doesn't, you know, there's a difference between everlasting and eternal. And I love this word eternal. It means it lasts forever. You know, I just, different things, different words, all the words that they use are beautiful. He was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice that word uttered in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Well, let's just keep reading. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food or strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why? For he is a baby. But strong meat or solid food is reserved to them that are of full age. That means they're mature. How? By reason of use. They have their senses exercised, that means to be well balanced, to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that means maturity. And then he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so forth. Now, again, that word uttered in verse 11 has to do with being interpreted. He says, okay, Melchizedek was a very important, mysterious Old Testament character who is a fabulous picture of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, he talks about Melchizedek, but it is very difficult to understand who Melchizedek was and how he pictures the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11 again. Of whom, Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be interpreted or uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Paul says to these Hebrew Christians who've been saved a while, he says, one of the reasons I'm not giving you as much information as I want to is because you all are dull of hearing. Now, that word dull means to be numb. Have you ever had your leg go to sleep? When I was a little boy, my feet didn't go all the way down to the floor in the church benches, you know. They stuck out because my dad made me sit back and my feet would kind of hang over a little bit, and my leg would go to sleep. And it's time for the invitation. And so you have to stand, and your leg is, my dad, what are you doing? And he'd think I'm acting up. And my leg is really tingling because I've stood up all of a sudden. You know what? Have you ever had your leg go to sleep or your arm go to sleep? Or your brain go to sleep in church, maybe? The idea of the word dull there is a picture of a limb that it's lost its feelings and it's useless. You can't stand on it. You can't use it. He says, I want to say some things to you, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. Paul is calling attention to the fact that when we sit down and with the Word of God, it must have our absolute attention. You know, we live in the day of multitasking. People driving cars and texting and talking on the phone and radio and all the rest. You see people who are, they're on this phone, they're playing some kind of a game, and I'm talking, you know, to somebody, and they're playing, are you listening to me? Yeah, every word. I can't, you know. You need to have, the Word of God has to have our undivided attention. When I was going to school at Jinx, we had a teacher, and I can't remember if it was my math teacher, Mr. Fisher, or if it was a different teacher. I think it was Mr. Fisher. I think he's passed away. He visited our church several years ago. His wife grew up here as a little girl. And he was a character. And one of the things he said to us, he said, when you're doing your homework, turn the radio off. Whoa. And I never, I didn't listen to the radio but he said, I know what you guys do. You kids sit there at home and you have the radio blaring and you're trying to do your math homework. I'm grading your papers. I know you're not paying attention because you're making mistakes that you shouldn't make because you've gotten to the point where you don't do as good on your tests as you do on your homework, because you don't have the radio and your brain has conditioned itself. I didn't understand any of this when I was in eighth grade, right? But your brain is you've conditioned your brain to be unable to do your math problems without something to tune out. I thought, that's pretty interesting. Didn't apply to me, so I just went right on. But you know, we can get so acclimated. I can't sleep without a fan on. I got to have a fan. Now, not because of the air movement, although it helps, but because of the noise. My dad was in the Navy in Korea, and he got used to hearing those engines, you know. So when he came home from the Navy, and it had central air conditioning, central heat, and later central air conditioning, had a blower. Turn that blower on. So I grew up with a fan motor. Can't sleep without it. When I don't have a fan, I've got a, you're going to hate me or think this is stupid, I got an app in my phone that says bedtime fan. And I can play it on low, medium, or high. Sounds like a DC-3. And I can go to a motel if I'm on traveling. I can put that on my bedside and put it on, you know, DC-3 mode, and I can go to sleep. Because I have conditioned myself to where I can't, if it's quiet, I hear every noise that isn't there. We live a block from the fire station. Guess what? It goes by all the time. Fans on, don't hear it. Power goes out, no fan, no app at that point. That's why I found the app, by the way. Every car that drove past, I heard it. Can't sleep, too much noise. What do you mean too much noise? I'm not going to fan. We condition. We need to have the Word of God has to have our undivided attention. Undivided. And now listen carefully. You're never going to be skillful in the word of ways of righteousness as long as you merely dabble on the surface of the Word of God. You must determine to wade deeper. Most pastors, you know, I tell fellow pastors, you know, they say, what are you preaching? What are you preaching on? How do you? Oh, I preach verse by verse through books. And they say, what? I go verse by verse, expositionally through books. Really? Nobody does that anymore. Well, I do. We had a guy here 2 or 3 weeks ago who is from California, and he came here to be a pastor, and he had hurt himself somehow. He's on temporary disability, so he's not pastoring right now. And he came by to ask me some questions about our church and for some survey he's doing. David was there when he did that. And I found it interesting. A pastor comes to church without a Bible. But anyway, he got one of our Bibles out of the pew, and he followed along and answered all of his questions, and he thanked me very much. I said, well, thank you for coming. I said, we're in Revelation on Sunday night, see? And I said, how long has it been since you heard preaching like that, teaching like that? He said, long time. He said, it's just not done. He's been in nearly every Baptist church in Northeast Oklahoma in the past 6 months, and he said, I don't hear that anywhere. Why not? Well, partly because it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to read the Word of God, find out what it means to the people to whom it was written, find out what it means to me, and then share that with you. That's a lot of work. And Baptist pastors are generally lazy people, don't want to work. Years ago, you could buy sermon outlines in books. Now you can buy them online. And you can, you know, regurgitate somebody else's work. But you got to get deeper. And by the way, there was a time in our churches when the people in the pew wanted to get deeper. But there's a lot of them that don't want that now. They want to be entertained. They want the laser light show. In fact, I've said this before, and I said this the other day on one of my Baptist pastors groups on Facebook, and found after not very long my comment was deleted. not sure why. Well, I kind of have a sneaking suspicion. We have... The church, the culture, I said, the culture is changing the churches instead of the churches changing the culture. And as a result, we have grown up an entire generation of churchgoers that are think that they are incapable of, I think they are incapable of practicing simple Bible Christianity. They cannot worship, they think, without a strobe light, a mirrored ball, a karaoke machine, a laser light show, jackhammer music, fog machines, and all the rest. They can't do it. They're totally lost. They don't know how to worship that way. I'm on a church technical group, and they were talking the other day about how do you put, you know, how do you make sure that everybody in the music people have all the same things, and that their music and people out there and so forth. I said, you know what you could do? What? You could take all of the songs that you're going to do, and you could put them, you could print them off, and put them in a notebook, and then have an index, number them, and then hand them to everybody in the church. Everybody'd have the same thing. And they could even take it home and practice. And they could even have music there. Think of it. They could have notes there so people could sing parts. And I said, oh, wait, that's been done. It's called a hymn book. And they didn't think that was funny at all. We're dumbing people down. Y'all got what I'm saying? We're dumbing them down. And if all you want to hear is, you know, some preacher that's what R.G. Lee used to call a taffy tosser, throwing candy out, that's all, you know, that's what the Bible calls people having itching ears. They want to, you know, prophesy unto us smooth things, they said. Don't say anything harsh. I sent a couple of links to Derek today to Oliver B. Green. Y'all ever listen to Oliver B. Green? Listen, this guy, he shucks it right down to the cob, brother. I guarantee you. Listen to him growing up. And loved listening to Oliver B. Green. And Derek listened to the first one and sent me a message back, something in effect of, wow. Wow. Man, did you grow up listening to that guy? And I went, yeah. He said, how'd you turn out so nice? I said, I don't know. I didn't think I was. But people don't tolerate that anymore. The straight Bible teaching and preaching, they don't want that. And if they can't get it here, they'll go somewhere else or nowhere. But let me repeat it. You are never going to become skillful. Where he says here, skillful in the word of righteousness in verse 13. You never become skillful in the word of righteousness if all you do is, you know, skim off along the top. And one of the real dangers mentioned here is the more you come to Bible study, the more you hear the truths of the word of God, and you put your mind in neutral, and you don't allow those truths to permeate, to take hold, to take root, and become operational in your lives, listen, the more dull of hearing you become. The harder it is for the pastor to get through to you, for the Holy Spirit to get through to you. You know, for example, here's a lost guy, and the Holy Spirit draws him, and the lost man resists, and the Holy Spirit repeats the process. Did you know eventually that person can become totally insensitive to the Spirit of God at all? His heart is, like Pharaoh, become hardened over time. And did you know that the same thing can happen to a Christian? A believer can have his heart hardened to the point that the Holy Spirit will stop working on them. It's a very dangerous thing, folks, for us to hear the Word of God and fail to apply its truths. And the reason it's so dangerous is because if you or I sit and soak and just listen and become a spiritual sponge, but don't take heed to what it says, don't put it into operation, listen, the danger can be that you can reach a point where you can come every single time the doors are open and God will not say a thing to you at all. And that's what was happening to these Hebrew Christians. And Paul is warning them not to become insensitive to Bible truth. It is a very dangerous thing to reach a point where, even though you're saved, you can no longer respond to the Spirit of God or the Word of God. You say, you mean to tell me that believers can come to a point where they can no longer respond to God's Spirit or to God's Word? Absolutely. That's the whole purpose of chapters 6 and 10, which we're going to get into later. It is possible to become insensitive to God's word. And God's people had better become sensitive to the word of God and the spirit of God, because if we refuse, if we put off obeying that which God is telling us, it becomes easier and easier to put it off. Easier and easier. And that's what the Bible calls becoming dull of hearing, numb, insensitive. And you can come to church and listen to the music and sing some of the songs and listen to the word of God preached and taught and not have any effect on you at all. You have become numb, disinterested. Now, what's the result of allowing yourself to become insensitive to the word of God? Y'all ready? By the way, some might say, well, what's the big deal? Why should I care? Millions and billions of professing Christians are not interested in it. Why should I be? Number one, the result, why should I be interested in the Word of God? Why should I be concerned about this? Because of the judgment seat of Christ, number one. Put down Romans 14, 10 and 12. And 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every Christian. And we're going to give an account of every thought, every word, every deed, and that includes what we did with God's word. The rewards are going to come. Revelation 4:10 says we're going to cast our rewards at the feet of Jesus, and some of us are going to have nothing to give him. There's a second reason. Number one, because of the judgment seat of Christ. Number two, because it places you in danger of committing the sin unto death. 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15. Don't have time to go into it, but just understand that it is, if you and I, God begins to speak to us about something and we're saved and we do not listen to him, we tune him out, we can come to the point where he stops and says, okay, I'll deal with you when you get home. You see, Paul is warning these Christians and the Hebrew Christians here not to allow themselves to become numb to the Holy Spirit, numb to the Word of God, because he knew that if they were to continue like that, they would lose their rewards and they might even lose their very lives. Old J. Harold Smith preached from this pulpit the fact that he had seen it happen over and over and over again. And I hope tonight you don't want to be one of those. By the way, if you've never heard J. Harold Smith preach on God's three deadlines, just type J. Harold Smith, God's three deadlines, and you know, turn it on and sit down and hold on to your chair. He never preached it the same way twice. You know that? Most of these guys, you know, they have a set of sermons and they have traveling evangelists, and they preach them over and over and over and over and over again. He never preached it the same way twice. He wanted it to be as fresh and as real as it was the very first time God gave it to him. And he talks about people who refused salvation and others who were saved yet refused to let God have his way in their life. And it cost them. Some of them, it cost their very lives. Well, let's stop right there. We're out of time.